This week, we're focused on two of the most important events, or not the most important events in history. The death and resurrection of Christ and the birth of Christ, without which we'd have no hope. As we continue to march our way through the book of Luke, today we're going to look at how Christ asked God the Father to forgive his enemies. And so if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, we'll be focusing on verses 32 to 43, but you'll also see up on the screen your homework for the week, and that's to read Matthew, Mark, and John, the parallel passages, because without the parallel passages, we don't get the full story. We don't get all the detail. But so this morning, we're going to focus on Luke's passage. And at this point, then, the trial is over. Jesus has been scourged and survived. Simon was forced to carry the beam of the cross on the procession that made its way from the Praetorium out through Jerusalem to Golgotha or Calvary. Now, having arrived at Calvary, we observed in this passage there are three crosses of the crucifixion. And on the center cross, the rightful king, King Jesus, will die between two criminals. I want you to take notice of the contrast that Luke and the other Gospels give us here. First, there's a contrast between the crucified Christ and the people responsible for his crucifixion. The Jewish leaders claim to be righteous before God, and the Romans claim to be a form of government that was just for all people. And yet we know from our prior passages of study that the kangaroo courts of the Jews and the Romans knowingly convicted an innocent man. And then they tortured him, they mocked him, and they ridiculed him. And these acts reveal something. It reveals the sinful state of their hearts. It reveals that they were hateful and, yes, even evil. In contrast, Jesus doesn't respond by having them struck dead. He doesn't call his Father to send lightning bolts down from heaven. He asks his Father to forgive them for their sins. And whatever Jesus asks, the Father does, because they are in perfect unity. The second contrast is between the two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus. These criminals represent two different types of responses to Jesus as the Christ. One criminal responds by rejecting Jesus and the other one and mocks him. And this criminal is like the other people. He's like the Jewish leaders. He's like the Roman soldiers. And quite frankly, he's like most people of the world. They mock and reject Jesus as the Christ. And unfortunately, they will pay a price. The second criminal response provides us this wonderful picture. The blessing when people respond to the gospel call, when God regenerates their souls, he responds to Jesus in humility, and he sees that he is sinful and that Jesus is pure. He repents and he looks to Jesus in faith, and he will be granted entrance into the kingdom. The result of this faith in Jesus and his repentance is, it says that he would be with the Lord in paradise that very day. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we come into his presence, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we are reconciled back to God the Father in heaven. So a key principle I'd like you to see this morning is that Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God. He prayed for his enemies to be forgiven, and God forgave. What does this mean for us? We were too also enemies of God, and Jesus prayed for our forgiveness, and it has been granted for two reasons. First, Because Jesus atoned for the sins of all people who would come to him on the cross. And second, by his grace, he instills in us saving faith. Further, as those who are saved by grace, we are called then to emulate Jesus and to pray for our enemies and pray for the enemies of God. And we are to pray that they will come to know Jesus Christ and be forgiven. So as we prepare to break into Luke and study it this morning, let us open in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you prepare our hearts, our minds, our souls to study your word, the word that is forever true. And Father, we ask that you help open our hearts that we would be sensitive to those who need prayer because they need Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would be work in us that we might be effective in our prayer life. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll begin by looking at the Father's wrath and forgiveness as we begin in chapter 23, verses 32 to 34. Here immediately, Luke introduces two men who are being led away with Jesus to be crucified. He does this in a way to cause us to anticipate something. Luke wants us to look at this contrast between these two, and that's why I gave you the background I did before we started. So reading at verse 32, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Golgotha, or Calvary, as we call it in English, they were crucified. There they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So in these three short verses, Luke shows us these two criminals and Jesus were marched to this historic spot, the place of the skull, just outside of Jerusalem. And he begins to show us this contrast between Jesus, the innocent, and the two criminals. All three will meet the same fate. All three will be put to death by crucifixion. All three will die a horrific death. But only one will rise from the grave for the salvation of mankind. Next, I want us to see that Jesus' response is very different from the response of others. No one would show Jesus the least bit of mercy or kindness in this process. In fact, what they did is mocked him and beat him. And Jesus, on the other hand, calls out to his Father and makes this request from the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want us to stop and think about that for a minute, about this request. Jesus asked God to forgive the Jews who lied, manipulated, and relentlessly had sought for several years now to put him to death. And for the Roman soldiers who beat him and mocked him and crucified him. And he does all this while he's hanging on the cross in the process of dying. A few questions, I think, are raised here for me. And were these Jews, were these politicians, were these Romans, were they truly ignorant of who Jesus was and what they were doing? If they had not known what they were doing, then why then did Jesus ask God the Father to forgive them? If they were ignorant of their actions, are they still guilty? After all, the Roman soldiers were just doing what Roman soldiers did, right? So what were they guilty of? Well, I think God makes it clear in his word that he gave to the Apostle Paul when he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what many did with Jesus. They suppressed the truth. And for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In these things that God has made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do we know any people in our lives that are like this? I mean, I do. They will go to so much effort to not know Christ. It's incredible. My brother's an atheist, my older brother, and I tell him, I said, you know, you believe in God, you just don't want to be accountable to God. So therefore you say he doesn't exist. And but all these people are guilty because they chose the world over God. They're guilty because they chose to be ignorant of God. They are guilty for choosing their ignorance. And Jesus had been attested to them by God. I mean, think about it. For 3 years, he had taught in villages all over Judea. He had healed the sick. He had raised the dead. He forgave people of their sins. And yet many refused to believe. They chose not to know who they were crucifying. They chose to believe Jesus was just a crazy man that needed to be dealt with. And this is why they mocked him as the king. And by their actions, God will hold them and did hold them accountable. Jesus had taught on this very concept earlier in Luke in chapter 12. For Jesus is the master of the universe. So he is certainly the master of those involved in his own crucifixion. Jesus taught, he said, that the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what was deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating. Everyone to whom much has been given, of him much is required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. See, whether they knew their master's will or did not know, they stood guilty before God. And Jesus then, out of the compassion of his heart, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even though they willfully chose ignorance, Jesus asked for their forgiveness. So the point I want to make here is that even though they deserve severe judgment or beating, as in the parable that Jesus used, Jesus was so concerned about the mortal and eternal life of the Jews and Romans who were killing him that he asked God the Father to forgive them. For without Christ's forgiveness, what hope is there? As Jesus, as both God and man, he lived a human life and he obeyed perfectly every command found in Scripture. He is the only innocent, unsinning person who has ever lived. And he commanded, he said, to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. See, Jesus lived that out perfectly. We live in a crazy time right now. We just came out of one of the most contentious political elections that we've ever had. Before we start pointing fingers at other people, before we start pointing out their sins, should we not look at our own lives? We sin against God. And I know most of us don't sin against God intentionally, but we sin out of weakness, right? And can Christ look at us and say, God, forgive them, not for they don't know what they're doing, but God, forgive them for they know what they're doing and they know it's wrong. See, which is worse? Well, the thing we have to realize, all sin separates us from God. We often look at levels of sin and severity of sin, but all the scriptures teach all sin separates us from God. So Luke, what he wanted his readers to understand here is that everything he's writing, everything that is taking place here, is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Not just Isaiah 53 that we looked at last week, which is often referred to because it speaks of the crucifixion and the punishment of Christ so clearly, but also how about King David in Psalm 22? He wrote this psalm almost 1,000 years before Christ was born. The whole psalm is about the crucifixion. I want to read just a portion of it, beginning in verse 14. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So almost 1,000 years before this happened, David wrote this, and it's so accurate that we see Luke tells us and Matthew tells us and John and Mark that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing, his tunic. So one might ask, what's so important about the casting of lots for Jesus' tunic? Why would God tell David to write about it 1,000 years prior? Because it means the Lord was hung on the cross nearly naked. It was a form. It was another way for them to humiliate Jesus Christ. However, even in this humiliation, God is working. It had been decided before time, and then God revealed the details to Isaiah and David and other writers of the Old Testament to show the significance concerning this. You know, if you think back to the beginning, Adam and Eve were naked in the garden and had no shame until they sinned and they fell, and they knew then that they were no longer pure. See, for an Israelite to be stripped of his clothing was one of the most gross indignities that they could suffer. In every way, it was showing that Jesus was taking on the sins of the world, including justifying the sins beginning with Adam and Eve. See, the sacrifice went all the way back to the beginning, because Christ is the God for eternity past and present, and eternity future. Those who abused him and crucified him, to all that he looked from the present at that time to us today, Jesus died for our sins that we might be brought back into unity with God. And why is this important? Because you have children, you have grandchildren, you may have great-grandchildren and children and children and children, generation after generation. Every generation must come to know who Jesus Christ is. They can't believe because you are their parents or grandparents. They must come to the point where they deal with Jesus Christ for who he is. Just like the people the day he died. So Jesus sacrificed himself for the forgiveness of others. If you look at verses 35 to 39, you're going to notice there the word save is used 4 times. And it's used there to show importance. reading beginning at verse 35, it says, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying to him, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. It said, this is the King of Jews. One of the criminals who was hanging there railed against Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. See, those who were scoffing and mocking and railing at Jesus, Jesus prays for their salvation. Jesus didn't save himself, not because he couldn't save himself. Jesus had the power to do that. He didn't save himself because this was the price that had to be paid for our sakes, for our sins. And again, we see Luke is writing here theological history. He reports that the leaders scoffed at Jesus. The word scoff means to turn up one's nose or to despise or to deride. The Greek word is not very common in the scriptures. Actually, it's rather rare. So Luke uses it because he wants us to understand he is returning us back to Psalm 22 of King David, where it said in verse 7, all who see me mock me. These are the same roots, these words, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads and they say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. See, Luke uses this Greek equivalent of Psalm 22 and verse 35 because he wants us to know that this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This was ordained by God from before the creation of the world. Luke wants to take his readers back to Psalm 22 because that psalm is all about Jesus. It's what God put on the heart of King David 1,000 years prior to the Messiah walking our earth. So to the religious leaders, the Romans and the soldiers, Jesus was a hoax. He was a buffoon. They humiliated him. They beat him. They insulted him. They made fun of him. When Pilate meant for ridicule, God meant in his providence for speaking truth that would last forever. What did Pilate use for ridicule? Well, historically in Roman executions, the victim's crime was written on a plaque and hung around his neck or nailed to the post above his head. Since Jesus had not been condemned to death for any crime, they put a plaque above Jesus that read, according to verse 38, this is the King of the Jews. In John's gospel, it's revealed that it's Pilate who commanded this plaque to be written. It's Pilate that said this is what the plaque would say. Pilate wanted to get back at the Jewish leadership. They had put him in an awkward situation. He was frustrated. Remember, he said, I wash my hands of this innocent man's blood. So this was his way of getting back at the leaders, the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders weren't happy. They went to Pilate and they said, you got to change this. It says in John chapter 19, it says, Pilate also wrote on the inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city of Jerusalem. And it was written in three languages. It was written in Aramaic, which is the common language, trade language of Judea. It was written in Latin, which was the language of the Roman Empire. And it was written in Greek, which was the international trade language for the entire Middle East. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And he made that stand, and that sign is eternal truth to this day. God's plan of salvation would not be changed. Not by horrified Jewish leaders that forgot who God was and no longer served him. Their attempts were man's attempts, so their attempts failed miserably. As we work our way through, we come to understand from Luke's passage that there are these contrasts between the two criminals that are so important. In reading in verse 40, it says, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man, this Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. See, Luke quickly makes the contrast between these two thieves. The first thief was mocking Jesus right along with everyone else. He joined the Jews and the Romans and Pilate and Herod and all the people mocking Jesus, who is both man and God. But Luke does not address what went on prior to these verses. I want you to see something with me, namely that both of these criminals mocked Jesus in the beginning. So in Matthew chapter 27, it tells us that they said they were mocking Jesus and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And then verse 44 says, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. That's both of them. See, and Mark's gospel adds a few more details in chapter 15. At verse 27, it says, and when Jesus, with Jesus, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So we see that both of these criminals began the day on the cross mocking Jesus just like everyone else. But Jesus then says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the Father heard Jesus's prayer, and immediately he opens the heart of one of the thieves and he believes. What a picture of sovereign grace. Salvation is at work. Both criminals were wailing and mocking Jesus, and then one is visited by God and he is converted. Some people may question that, but let me give you seven evidences of why I believe the criminal was truly converted. You know, we've looked at the doctrine of repentance in the past. Basically, repentance means we turn from our sins and we turn to God. We have looked at the fact that repentance changes our mind about who we are and how we're to behave. And things that were once alluring and tempting are no longer the problem they used to be, because we are no longer relying on our human ability. We're relying on the God that lives within us, the Holy Spirit. And he gives us the power that is beyond human. So let's look at why I think this criminal was saved. If you look at verse 40, we see that this criminal has now developed a concern for other people. It says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Suddenly, here on the cross, he develops a compassion for others. And then in verse 41, he fully acknowledges his sin. He says, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds." And then he confesses to Christ, he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He has faith that Jesus can save him. And we know this by verse 42, where it says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, the same verse really is a prayer, isn't it? He's praying to Jesus. He's saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in the same verse, don't we see humility? Don't we see dependence upon Jesus? Because he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then finally, in this very same verse, he recognizes that Jesus is the rightful king. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So how did this thief on the cross know all this? And how was he able to say in such few simple, straightforward words that Jesus was the Savior? Well, I believe the answer is God showed him the truth. God opened his heart and he believed. In this account, we see another amazing truth. Jesus' will is to save all sinners. The criminal who hung next to Jesus had earlier insulted him and mocked him, like we said. But by God's grace, he is now becoming a believer, a follower of the King of Kings, Christ. We know this man was sincere as believing who Jesus is, because how does Jesus respond to him? "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is God. He's all-knowing. He wouldn't have said that if the man wasn't sincere. Notice that Jesus doesn't say this man is going to be with him on the last day. He doesn't say you'll be with me at the end time. He doesn't say you'll be with me in the final judgment. No, what he says is you will be in paradise with me today. Jesus is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and every other believer who has gone to sleep. Everyone who has lost a loved one, and which is difficult. Everyone who has lost a loved one that's a believer, have no doubt, they are with Jesus. When they close their eyes and they breathe their last breath here on earth, they open their eyes and they saw Jesus Christ. When our turn comes, we don't need to fear death. Because when we close our eyes, a split second later, we're going to open them and be in the presence of God forever. And the final thought I had then is Jesus is king over the repentant and non-repentant, which I messed up that screen, didn't I? But Jesus is the Lord over all, even his enemies. And the God the Father always answers Jesus' prayers. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want to fast forward now. I want to go to Peter in Acts chapter 2. And remember, Peter's giving his sermon at Pentecost. And thousands of people are coming to know Jesus Christ. They're hearing the message of the gospel in their own language. And their hearts are melted. And their souls are opened up. And they go, "Peter, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter answers, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, I want you to know that I think on that day, among those many thousands of people, There were people there the day that Jesus was sentenced and crucified. People who were in the crowd yelling and saying, "Let him be crucified." They shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And again, they said this most horrible thing. They said, "His blood be on us and our children." Jesus prayed for his enemies on the cross that day. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus not only prayed for the people in general, but he prayed specifically for the wicked priests who had turned him over to Pilate and had him beaten and killed. You might be asking, where do we see this? Well, we see it in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then it says this, "And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." No sin can keep us from coming to Christ. Christ will forgive any sin. And any person who comes repentant before God can be saved. Jesus prayed then to the Father not only for the people who loved him, but he prayed for the Jewish leaders who were executing. He prayed for the Roman soldiers who abused him. And the Father answered, because the Father always answers Jesus' prayers. In Matthew's account, we read, it says, "When the centurion and those were with him keeping watch over Jesus and saw the earthquake and that took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" So even some of the Romans who were doing just what they were ordered to do come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So I hope you're seeing with me just how intently Jesus prays for his enemies. The writer of Hebrews puts Jesus' determination into words where he says, "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God among him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." There are religions that say certain sins can't be atoned for. God says it doesn't matter what's in your past. It doesn't matter what you have done. You can be forgiven and be one of his children through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was concerned about each and every person's mortal soul and where they were going to spend eternity. Jesus commanded us, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you." We live in one of the most contentious societies in a contentious time. What difference would we have seen in this last election if everybody on both sides of the aisle had lived this one verse? My beloved, the question then before us this morning, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, what are you doing about those who you consider to be your enemies? Those who you consider to be the enemies of God. And the world which opposes God and by their opposition is an enemy of God. What are you doing? Are you praying for those who are enemies that they would come to know Christ, they would receive salvation and have eternity? Wouldn't that be far better? Then they burn in hell forever. We need to have love and compassion for our enemies, but at the same time, we must hold true and not compromise the Word of God at all. It's a difficult task, but that's what God calls us to do, and that's what we see Jesus did from the cross in this passage. So I'm asking you to look into your hearts and souls and think about who you can pray for this coming week, that they might come to know Christ, even if there's somebody that you can't stand. Because that's what Christ would have us do. So at this time, this season, when we look at the birth of Christ, and we're also looking at the death and resurrection of Christ, let us be filled with love and compassion for others. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the things you teach us through your word. Let them change who we are. Let them change how we think. Let them make us a new creation, as you said in 2 Corinthians. Give us a new heart, your heart, that we might be people of love and mercy and grace. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.